Well, this morning we will be continuing in our study of the Second London Baptist Confession. And the reason, just to remind us, I think it's good for us to keep this before us, that the reason we're studying the confession isn't because we believe the confession is of higher authority or equal authority to the Bible, but it's because the confession of faith reflects what we as a church believe the Bible means. And so, you know, the question is never simply, do you believe the Bible? I mean, that's a good question to ask people, but it's important that we understand what the Bible means. Many people who are unorthodox say they believe the Bible. Jehovah's Witnesses will say they believe the Bible. Cults of every kind often say they believe the Bible. False teachers throughout history have said that they believe the Bible. So the question we want to ask is, what do you believe the Bible means? And throughout history, one of the tools by which orthodoxy has been preserved, that orthodoxy means correct teaching, has been preserved, is through confession. And you see it in the scriptures itself, as the church confessed more and more truths over and against errors that began to grow up against Christianity. And the church continued to confess even after the completion of the canon. And so this, the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith, is what we as a church believe the Bible means. That's what it is. And so that's why we're studying it. But it only has authority insofar as you're convinced that what this says is what the Bible means. If you think the Bible means something different than what this says, then you have to believe the Bible over this. You see? So that's just a brief reminder of why we're studying this and what we're talking about when we're talking about confessions. So we'll be picking up again with the doctrine of Scripture today in paragraph 6. So chapter 1, paragraph 6, and that's, if you don't have a confession with you on a separate copy, there's one in the back of your hymnals. And you can see, of the Holy Scriptures, chapter 1, paragraph 6 on page 671. So, but before we start, I have a question for you. This will just, I think, just one this morning. What would you say to someone who said that they hear from the Lord outside of the Bible, that when they're praying, they hear a still small voice, that God speaks to them in their prayer life? As they're open, they don't just talk to God, but they also listen. Have you heard this language before? They listen to God when they're praying, and they receive words from God through their prayers. Or sometimes people will say things like, the Lord told me, and then they'll proceed to tell you what the Lord told them. Are those the same? Are those different? How would you respond to that? Does God talk to us? Here's a big, even a broader question. Does God speak to us at all outside of the Bible?
Only if it lines up with the Scriptures.
Only if it lines up with the Scriptures.
Not from the Word of God, then it is not from God to be mine.
So let me ask you this. The Roman Catholics say that God speaks to them outside of the Bible, but it all lines up with the Scriptures. They do. They say that nothing that is revealed to them in addition to the Scriptures contradicts the Scriptures. We would disagree with that, right? So how do you guard against that? Someone saying, you know, God gave me a new word. It's consistent with the Bible. It doesn't contradict the Bible, but it's in addition to the Bible. People are shaking their head no. a few hands are yes, Barry.
Good Revelation, which says that anyone who adds anything to the Scripture, I will add to him the plagues of this book. Anyone that takes away from the Scripture, I will take away his place in the book of life.
Amen. So if you add Scripture-level revelation to the Bible, you're adding to the Bible. And really, not just revelation, but all through the Scriptures, there are statements where God says, if you add to my word, you'll be proven to be a liar. Right? That's in the Proverbs, and there's other places that say similar things. But what if that's not their claim? What if they're claiming that God isn't revealing new scripture to me, he's just speaking to me personally for communion? Yes, sir.
He speaks through his scripture, and he can communicate things to our hearts specifically, but it comes through scripture, through the lens or through the filter of scripture. It's not going to be extra biblical, and it's going to line up with his will.
Okay, so let me ask you this question. I'll give you A and B options, okay? So when we say, does God speak to us outside his word, you could say, only if it duplicates what's in his word. So nothing in addition, but he does speak to us outside of his word, but only in pure duplication of what's already there. So even a pagan knows in his heart it's wrong to murder, though he's never read the Bible. So he's not getting that from the word, but the Bible duplicates what's in his heart. His heart is just duplicating what's already written in scripture. So that's A. B would be God speaks more truths than what are in the Bible, as long as they're consistent with the Bible. Right. Because what would that mean if God did that? What would it say about the word? It's insufficient. It would mean that God didn't speak enough in the Bible. He has to speak more to us. So it would render the Bible incomplete and insufficient, which is what we've been studying here. Any other thoughts about that? Jimmy Foto. Thank you, Caleb, for taking the mic around. Appreciate it.
Yeah, I want to give a brief story real quick. There was a lady in New Orleans years ago. Third time they were trying to adopt a child. This third time they were paying all the bills of this young gal who was pregnant out of wedlock. And up to the last minute, the mother decided to keep the child. And it just ripped their heart because they'd been in this three times already. During that time of grief, just that another child got away from them, friend of mine, they were at a prayer service, and he was just panicking because the Lord gave him a word to go tell Donna that she will have a child out of her own womb. Now, here you have a couple that's been struggling with infertility. A child gets away, and now this man's going to give her a false hope because impressed upon him is to go tell her that she will have a child that will come out of her own womb and not an adopted child. She got pregnant 3 months later. You know, where did that word come from? Is that the type of word where when you say, I heard the Lord tell me with groaning that I needed to go tell this couple that they will have. I don't understand those types of things. I don't see that it was abiblical to go tell her that. But he was fearful to go tell her that because he didn't want to give her a false hope that out of her own womb would be a child. So where does something like that fit in as we're describing this discussion?
That's a great point. I mean, I would start with that we don't, first of all, which I know we agree here, we don't determine what's true by our experiences, right? Because Paul says in Galatians 1, if we are an angel from heaven should come, and so that would be an experience, wouldn't it, if an angel came and started to talk to us? But you ignore him if what he says is any way conflicting with, unless he's just repeating what's already in the Bible. So we don't use our experiences to determine what's true. That's what the whole charismatic movement, and when I use that word, I'm using it in an extreme sense, right? So the fringe of the charismatic movement is they discern who God is from their experiences with him. Right, so they have an experience, and then they figure out who God is based on what they feel like God is, right? So that's out. We don't believe that. The Bible tells us who God is. The second thing I would say is when we say no extra biblical revelation, what we mean is that there's no new doctrines or commands given. Right? So no new truths revealed and no new commands given. Why no new commands? Because where there is no law, there is no sin. If God is giving new commands to us, then there goes the doctrine of Christian liberty and the sufficiency of the Bible. So we don't listen to God to give us commands or to teach us truths. I mean, did this woman in Providence have an impression that she was going to have a baby? Who am I to say otherwise? I don't know. But was that a command? Was that a new doctrine? I don't think so. And so that's really where we want to guard it, is no new teachings about who God is or what his church is or anything, you know, no new teachings but what's in the Bible, and no new commands about how to live in this life. So I want to go. Yeah, yes, Miss Ginger.
I don't know exactly how to say this, but God speaks to us. I don't hear his voice, but he affirms me in what I'm doing many times by bringing a scripture to presence or a person to affirm or things that fall in place that, you know, would not have been there had not God put them there. So does God speak to us in a voice? Do I hear him speaking to me in a verbal communication? No. But does he speak to me? Yes, he does. So what is the difference?
That's a great question. I'm so glad you asked it. Sometimes when people hear this, that the Bible's enough and we just read the Bible and we deduce from the Bible what God wants, they almost get this impression that what we're talking about is something for mostly intellectuals. It's all a heady thing. Where's this role of the heart and the spirit and inward communion and guidance from God? And I think, Miss Ginger, what you're talking about, and what people often that I run into, I used to really react against. You know, I was praying, someone tell me I was praying to the Lord, and he really just showed me that this is what I needed. I used to be like, that's nuts. Because God, prayer is you talk to God, the Bible is God talks to you, right? Well, theologically, that's true, but here's what I think people often mean when they say God showed them something in prayer. We're to pray for wisdom. And it's this, that these are Christians that have been reading their Bibles a lot. Their consciences over time have been formed by the Word. And they know the one true God, though they wouldn't be able to roll out a systematic theology categorically perfectly, but they know who God is. They have a sense of what God is like personally. They studied Jesus. And so they have a sense, and it's not an intellectual thing, it's an internal thing of what Jesus is like. And so this way seems right. They might say it in terms of, the Lord is telling me that this would be a wise move to make in my life. So to take a job or don't take a job or something, you know. And they can't articulate all the reasons, but their minds and their hearts have been shaped by the Word, and they prayed for wisdom, and in prayer and in thinking about who God is that they've learned from the Bible, they come to a judgment about what's right. But do you see how that's not technically a new word from God? What it is it's wisdom that comes from the Bible. It's still drawn from the Word, but it's not intellectual. It's more of a sense of what God is like and what God would want based on what we know of the Scriptures. And that happens. Now, we need to be careful with that one, okay? Because some people, they have a sense of what God is like without knowing the whole Bible carefully. And some people have been, you know, trained in churches that don't teach the Bible, and they have a wrong view of God. And so they run around saying, I know God wants this, but really they don't know the Bible that well. Their sense of who God is wrong. I mean, there are clear examples. Like I had a woman come up and tell me, a young lady come up and tell me one time that she was called in the ministry because God told her to go in the ministry. And she really meant it, and she was sincere, and she had a, you know, and who was I in her mind to contradict her experience, you know? But the Bible is very clear about, you know, that women are not called to be pastors. It can be called to do many things, but not into pastoral ministry. There are other ways to make mistakes with that, where you have just a pure sense of what God would want and you make a choice. Well, if you have a sense of what God would want, I would encourage you, and we'll look at this a little later, still examine the Word again with your mind. Think through it. Don't just rely on your internal sense, especially when it comes to significant types of choices. So, yes, ma'am, Ms. Carol.
To clarify, you seem to Oh. You seem to be distinguishing between adding to the word or taking out of the word was not there and answers to prayer from a longing heart, from a sincere need to know and getting confirmation from God in some way that the answer to that prayer is there. It's done. An example, a friend of mine whose husband was in the throes of death, and she prayed two specific things, and she couldn't figure out why this was happening, but she didn't have anything necessarily to do with the death, but it was contiguous. So after several weeks after that, she said, I still don't understand. And she said, I just felt that God had said to me, this happened. This is what's happened. Do you remember? And this is what's happened. And it was the answer to that prayer, the two prongs of it. So are you distinguishing between misusing the word and hearing answers to prayer and being confirmed? And I'm talking about someone that has been in the Bible for years and years and years. Is that what you're doing? I mean, is that what you mean?
Well, when you say, okay, so I definitely, we're going to look at again today, but God does not speak new truths in addition to his word. That's out. But I am saying that when Christians are confused about what to do and they pray to the Lord and they seek his wisdom and their minds in that prayerful state open up to what they think God would want them to do. And they call that as being from the Lord, and the Lord, wisdom is a gift from God. But what I would say that actually is wisdom. It's prayerful reflection on who God is, asking God for grace and wisdom and understanding. And what's really happening if the Christian's really thinking wisely is he's thinking out of the Bible still. So it's not anything still in addition to the word, it's coming out of the word. You see? So that's what I'm saying. And that is an answer to prayer, that God would help us to understand his word, isn't it? That's illumination. We believe in illumination. So, Hank, did you come in all the way in from in there to tell us something? Okay. Okay.
Not too close, please. Some people know Suyin and our history here, and some don't. But the first year we were here, and that was 18 years ago, I lost my job in Mississippi. Karina had moved here from Florida, and we saw changes in her life. We felt that the Lord had brought us to this church. With no job, I had two job offers within 2 weeks up north, and we could have moved. And we thought about that and prayed about that. We considered the providences of God and what we thought he may be or may not be doing, feeling that he didn't bring us here for no reason at all, and that there was purpose to it, and if there was, he would provide for us. And I'm standing here today because he has provided for us. So you can say I had a word from God, but what it was, I believe, was an understanding that God is sovereign over all things, an understanding that he says, come and reason with me. He doesn't say, come and feel with me. He says, use the brain I gave you, because he's a rational God. And with that, in light of what the word says, it drew us to the decision that we made. And I could give you a bunch of examples in my life about that, because that's how I see it, truly, that his word is what stands in your heart. And because you're praying and you're seeking to do his will, that it will come to you if you take your own emotion, if you don't read into, okay, if as you were talking about when you were studying, how do you interpret the Bible, that you take what God has given to you, that you're not reading in your own prejudices, your own desires, your own hopes, your own dreams, but what is God saying?
Yeah.
So I just wanted to share that.
Yeah, thank you, Hank. I appreciate that very much. Very good. Miss Ginger, I got it going today. We're not going to even get to our method.
God says to us to pray that my will be done and not yours.
That's
and
right.
In the end, if you are seeking him, he's seeking you. And his will be done.
Amen.
It may not be the answer we wanted, but in your heart you know it was his will.
Amen. That's a very, very good word. Just one last caution on this is right along the lines of what Hank said and what Ms. Ginger said, is that when we come to a conclusion about what we believe is wise, we always still want to be cautious about how forceful we are with it. So I've had people, you know, in my other church, a man came and said, you know, God has called me to be a pastor, so you have to let me be a pastor here. And I thought, well, maybe the Lord has called you to be a pastor, and maybe you're supposed to be a pastor here, but that's a little over bold because there's more involved than, you know. And so to take a subjective sense of what you think the Lord wants and then to thrust it out on everybody and almost to be uncorrectable yourself in it is a big mistake. So, very good. All right, well, why don't we go ahead and start in the confession, and we're in paragraph 6. Last time we looked at the first section of paragraph 6. This time we'll look at the second section, but I want to just go ahead and read all of it up to a certain point. So, paragraph 6, the whole counsel of God concerning all things necessary for his own glory, man's salvation, faith, and life is either expressly set down or necessarily contained in the Holy Scripture. And that's what we were just talking about. Everything that we need to live on can be deduced, pulled from, drawn from the Bible. Unto which nothing at any time is to be added, whether by new revelation of the Spirit or traditions of men. Nevertheless, now these are exceptions. So these are ways this doctrine of sufficiency can be misunderstood. Nevertheless, we acknowledge the inward illumination of the Spirit of God to be necessary for the saving understanding of such things as are revealed in the Word, and that there are some circumstances concerning the worship of God and the government of the church common to human actions and societies which are to be ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence according to the general rules of the Word which are always to be observed. So this paragraph is about how the Bible's enough. It's sufficiency. Another word for it would be perfection, the perfection of Scripture. But there are a couple of caveats to that so that people don't misunderstand, and it's that perfection doesn't deny the need of spiritual illumination for the full use of the Word of God. So we need the Holy Spirit to bring us to understand the Word and also to bring us to believe it and to love it. Right? So we need the Spirit to open our minds to grasp what God is saying in His Word. So we're not denying the role of the Holy Spirit. You can see this in John 6:45. Where Jesus says, "It is written in the prophets, and they will all be taught by God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me." And so the prophets are there, but you have to learn from the Father. And everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to Christ. And so we need illumination. Another clarification is that the Bible's sufficiency or perfection does not deny the proper use of Christian prudence and right reason, okay? And particularly that's applied here to public worship and church government. So we're thinking about here, it's really talking in terms of the regulative principle. Now, historically, the regulative principle was about the rules of worship. What are we as Christians to do in worship? But it's also more broadly applied to the whole church. And we have to make distinctions in the regulative principle. And that is, we are only to do as an element, that is what's commanded in the church, in worship and in government, what is instituted by God. So everything that God institutes in His Word are things that we have to do. But there are some things that are left to prudence, to judgment, according to the light of nature, and human wisdom while observing the rules of the Word. So one example of a circumstance. So, let's back up. An element would be As Baptists, we believe the Bible teaches that the church government should be congregational. So we should vote, right, on pastors. We should vote on discipline. We should vote on membership. These are things the whole church votes on, and we would argue that out of the Bible. But a circumstance may be this. At our church, we have decided that that there's a minimum voting age. So even if you're a member, there's a minimum voting age. I think it's, what is it? Does anyone know? 18? Is that right? Well, that's the age you vote in our culture and our society, so it's common to human societies. Now, could it be 21? You know, some churches allow anyone, but then that's failing to observe general principles of the rule about wisdom and the Proverbs and when you're old enough to actually make leadership types of decisions. So the Bible does not draw a line at 18. It's arbitrary in one sense. And yet there's a judgment that's made about that, and the church is free to make judgments like this. 1 Corinthians 11, 13, and 14 says, it's right to judge for yourselves based on what nature itself teaches. So when you look at nature, can you not judge for yourself certain things? Yes. 1 Corinthians 14, 26 and 40 says to do all things decently and in order. And so that's where, though the Bible is sufficient to tell us how to act and how to worship in church, there are certain things that we have to use human judgment and wisdom that are common to human actions and societies ordered by the light of nature and Christian prudence. Okay, so any questions about this before we move on? This is a caveat to the sufficiency of the Bible. The Bible's enough, but we're not neglecting the need for human wisdom. Another one would be this. It's elemental in the church that there's stages of church discipline, right? So first, you go confront that person in their sin. Second, you bring others with you. Third, you tell it to the church. But it's a matter of prudence as to how quickly you move through those steps. There might be some circumstances that say you move fast. Others, you move more slowly. And the Lord has given elders to the church in part to help decide those things about how to act wisely in any given circumstance. So, questions. All right, so let's move on to paragraph 7. All things in Scripture are not alike plain in themselves, nor alike clear unto all. Yet those things which are necessary to be known, believed, and observed for salvation are so clearly propounded and opened in some place of Scripture or other that not only the learned, but the unlearned, in a due use of ordinary means, may attain to a sufficient understanding of them. So this paragraph is about that the Bible is clear. That's all it's saying. The Scriptures are clear. But some people misunderstand that. And they think that what that means is the Bible everywhere is clear for anyone to understand, and they make a mistake there. Look at 2 Peter 3:16, which teaches that all the Bible is not equally clear. We'll start in verse 15, 2 Peter 3:15. And Peter says, and count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also wrote to you according to the wisdom given him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters. And then it says, there are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction as they do the other scriptures. So hard to understand. Have you ever found that to be true when you're reading Paul? You're going, wow, I'm not sure I get what he's getting at here at this point, you know? Well, that's because some things in them are hard to understand. And so the clarity of the Bible does not mean that all Scripture is equally clear. What it means is that the gospel is clear. That what Jesus did and who Jesus is clear enough for even the simple-minded to grasp. So this is not saying that we shouldn't apply ourselves to careful study of the scripture. It's not saying that there's no need for teachers in the church, because if the Bible were just perfectly clear, you could just read it and you wouldn't need anybody to explain it to you. But it's saying the gospel is clearly revealed. And so what are some arguments for the clarity of scripture? And this is on your page. First, scripture must be clear if it is sufficient. So think about that. If the Bible is really enough for faith and for life, you have to be able to understand it basically, right? You have to, I mean, because if the gospel's unclear in the scriptures, how can it be enough? You need something outside the Bible to teach you the gospel, right? If the Bible isn't clear. And so for it to be sufficient, it has to be clear on the gospel. Second, scripture must be clear if it is to produce conviction of sin. So think about this. Unless a person can understand the law clearly, he'll never be able to see his need of the gospel. You know? And so we just said that the clarity of the scripture means that the gospel is clear, but what is the gospel? It's that Jesus kept the law, died for our sins against the law, right? And so the law is bound up in the gospel, and that Jesus did the law in our place. That is the gospel. And so scripture must be clear if it is to produce conviction of sin. A third argument for the clarity of scripture is that the Bible affirms its own clarity. Now listen to Psalm 19. Or you can turn there with me if you want to. Psalm 19, 7 and 8. Which says, the law, and here the word law is Torah, so the Bible, Old Testament. The law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. So are you simple-minded? Well, turn in here, says wisdom. Come and listen to the words of Scripture, and the Scripture will make wise the simple-minded. How can that be unless it's clear enough to be made wise by? Psalm 119, verse 105. Says, your word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path. So there's this picture of clarity. If you know the word, it clearly illumines your path. Again, not everything, but the basic truths, the gospel, the center of the scripture is clear enough for anyone to understand. So questions about clarity. What false teachings does clarity undermine? Why would we want to assert the doctrine of clarity? If you don't believe in this, what might you fall prey to? Who teaches the Bible's not clear? What? False teachers. Why? Because they say, only I have the secret to what the Bible tells you. So you have to come listen to me, and I'll give you what it really means, you know. No, that's... And Roman Catholics, they teach that you really need to trust the teaching of the church. And you can't rely on your understanding of the Bible to tell you what's true. You have to just trust what the church tells you. You see? So clarity is a check on that. Any questions or thoughts about this? Okay, so now we move on to the use of Scripture. This is paragraphs 8 through 10. And these teach us four things about how the Scriptures are to be used. So look at paragraph 8, and we'll read up to the first but in the paragraph. So, the Old Testament in Hebrew, which was the native language of the people of God of old, and the New Testament in Greek, which at the time of the writing of it is most generally known to the nations, being immediately inspired by God and by his singular care and providence kept pure in all ages, are therefore authentic. So as in all controversies of religion, the church is finally to appeal to them. So the first thing we learn is that the Bible, in the original, comes down to us without corruption and therefore is authentic. So here, let me work this out just a little bit. First of all, someone mentioned it a couple weeks ago, that Jesus cites copies and translations and says, the scripture says, and then he quotes a copied version of the Old Testament, and it's translated into Greek. And he still calls it the Word of God. Do you follow that? So that means if Jesus is calling a copy and a translation of the Word of God, we can do it too, right? We can trust that God has so preserved his Word that there's no error in it that would possibly make it not the Word of God. Now, to be clear here, there have been copyist errors, okay? And when I was in seminary, one of our assignments was to study all the different manuscripts and copies of copies and to see what's going on there. And here's what I found. It increased my confidence in the Bible 1,000%. I mean, I already believe the Bible's a Bible, but I always heard liberals saying, well, it's corrupted and you can't really know what it means. But if you look at the manuscript evidence, what you find is there's like one or two copies here that got a corruption in them, and then a bunch of copies were made from that one. But then there's all these other copies that say, testify against the one little mistake. And so by looking at the whole manuscript tradition, we can almost always tell in 99.999999% of the cases where there was any copyist error in transmission. And none of those errors, of the ones that we're not entirely sure, affect any doctrine or practice or teaching at all in the Christian life. And so you should be very encouraged that God has preserved his word in providence and that it's come down to us even through copies and in translations as his very word. Any questions about that? Okay, so let's read the rest of paragraph 8. But because these original tongues are not known to all the people of God who have a right unto and interest in the scriptures and are commanded in the fear of God to read and search them, therefore, they are to be translated into the vulgar or common language of every nation unto which they come, that the word of God dwelling plentifully in all, they may worship him in an acceptable manner and through patience and comfort of the scriptures may have hope. And so the second principle we see here is that the scriptures are to be translated to the common language of every nation. How do we know this? Well, God calls on all people to read the scriptures. In John 5:39, Jesus rebukes the Pharisees for failing to see him in their searching of the scriptures. So search the scriptures. And if you do, you should see that these are they that testify of me. God calls all to test the doctrine of public teachers. In Acts 17:11, the Bereans examined the scriptures daily to see if these things were so. Right? So how can you examine the scriptures if you can't even read it? You can't. And so there's an expectation in Christ and in the teachings of Jesus that people would be able to study the Bible. Also, the Bible teaches in 1 Corinthians 14 that foreign languages don't edify the church. So if I start speaking truths to you, preaching to you in, you know, Arabic, that does no good for you at all. In fact, it says don't speak in a tongue or a language unless it's translated. So there's a principle of translating the Bible that it's for the edification of the church. So that's the second principle. The third principle is found in paragraph 9. The infallible rule of interpretation of Scripture is the Scripture itself. And therefore, when there is a question about the true and full sense of any Scripture, which is not manifold but one, it must be searched by other places that speak more clearly. So this is really important. How do we know what the Bible means? Well, it's telling you how you know. You don't know by importing your own understanding onto it. You know what the Bible means by comparing the Bible with itself, letting the Bible explain itself, interpreting things in context and using Scripture to interpret Scripture. So I want to give you three principles here of doing this. And these are old principles that our forefathers used. The first is called the analogy of Scripture. The analogy of Scripture. And what this is cross-referencing. So if you read something in one place of the Bible, take the Gospels, for example, and you're reading about the crucifixion. Well, you read in Mark one thing, and you read in Luke another. What do you do with that? They're not contradicting each other. You use them together to build a fuller picture of what actually happened, right? So if Mark says something that Luke didn't say, you add what Mark said to what Luke said to get a bigger picture. So you use the Bible to fill out the narrative of what happened. And so that's the analogy of Scripture. The second principle is the analogy of faith. Now, this one is about doing theology. So, for example, how do we know what baptism is? Well, you don't just look at one verse. You look at all the verses about baptism and all the principles that would relate to it, and then you build a theology with the analogy of faith based on everything the Bible says about a topic. Same would be true of any doctrine. What about the Trinity? Well, we get the Trinity not from a verse, but from looking at the whole Bible and what the whole Bible says about God and deducing the doctrine of the Trinity from it. So that's called the analogy of faith. It's a principle of how we get theology out of the Bible. The third one is the scope of Scripture. This one is ignored today. The scope of Scripture. Now, what this one is about is, what is the main point of the Bible? The scope of Scripture. So when we say scope, don't think of a totalist, so a total outline of the whole Bible. Think of something narrow. Think of like a spotting scope that would see a bird in a tree, and it's focused on that one bird in the tree. Well, that's what this means with the scope of Scripture, is what is the central point of the Bible? What is it? It's Jesus. It's the glory of God in the Lord Jesus Christ. And many people miss that today. Today we have this, from the influence of dispensationalism, you have this way of interpreting the Bible that's very scientific and refuses to look at the whole Bible and see that there's a theme in the whole Bible, and it's that God saves sinners in Jesus for his own glory. You see? And so that's why when I preach and when Brother Fred preaches, we always try to get to Christ, no matter where we are. Why? It's not because we're putting him there. We think a sermon has to take the whole context of the Scripture into account, including its scope, which means Jesus is there. We're not adding him there. He is part of the context of the whole. And a preacher fails if he doesn't preach Christ in every sermon, because Christ is at the heart of the Bible. You see? So that's the scope of Scripture. The fourth principle that we see about how to use the Bible is found in paragraph 10. This says, "The supreme judge by which all controversies of religion are to be determined, and all decrees of councils, opinions of ancient writers, doctrines of men, and private spirits are to be examined, and in whose sentence we are to rest, can be no other but the Holy Scripture delivered by the Spirit, into which Scripture so delivered our faith is finally resolved." So what proves this? Well, there are many places. You could look at Matthew 22:29 or Acts 28:23, but let's look at Matthew 22:29. Yeah, so Jesus is rebuking the Sadducees, and he says, "You are wrong." So he's correcting a religious error, right, of the Sadducees. And Jesus tells them, "You are wrong." But why? "Because you know neither the Scriptures nor the power of God." So why are the Sadducees wrong? They said there's no resurrection. Well, if you know the Old Testament, you do know there's a resurrection. It's there. So they failed to read the Bible correctly and to understand what it says. And so who is this paragraph 10 correcting? Well, there's three groups that it's correcting. First, the Socinians, or the liberals of the day. They argued that reason is the supreme standard in religion. So if there's a controversy among Christians, we use reason to get to the bottom of the controversy. Well, the Reformed said, no way, use the Bible to resolve all controversies. Roman Catholics are another one. The Roman Catholics argue that the church is the supreme standard in religion. Of course, no. The church, neither is human reason inside of us the standard, nor is the church outside of us the standard. It's the Bible that is the standard. There's another error. That's the Quakers. Does anyone know who the Quakers are? The Society of Friends, they sit around in a circle and they wait for a light from God to come into their hearts. And whoever gets a light from God stands up and speaks. And so the Quakers said that to look to the Bible to resolve controversy is fleshly, because it's outside of you, it's material, it's carnal. That instead you should be relying on the Holy Spirit inside of you to tell you what's true and resolve controversies in religion and theology. But of course, the Reform said no, because the heart is desperately wicked and deceitful above all else. You can't trust yourself. You have to trust what God says. And so we look to the Word to resolve all controversies. Now, there is some question about this meaning of this term in paragraph 10. What are private spirits? You think the confession is legitimizing private spirits? What are those, do you think? What would you guess? Is that what we were talking about earlier? You get a spirit from the Lord to come tell you something. Just judge it by the Bible, and it's okay.
The Spirit of God is only confirming the Word of God.
Yeah. So the Spirit of God is only confirmed by what the Word of God says. So, amen. But we really, this is a trick question, because you have to know something about the language to even understand this. Have you ever heard of, even today, sometimes people will say, well, you're in bad spirits. You know? That word spirits, like that, was used for your private feelings about things. You know? So I've got some sort of a feeling about some truth or another, and I just know it's wrong because I know it's wrong, or I believe this is true because I just feel it, you know? Well, how do you judge private spirits or feelings or impressions or opinions? You judge them by the Word. So this is not suggesting that God is sending out angelic spirits to reveal things to you, and then you judge that by the Word. It's talking about human opinions or feelings. Okay, so we're really not going to get to the whole last page, I don't think, which is, if you look on your outline, that gets into the question we dealt with earlier, which is, what about words from God or God telling me something in my spirit? And most of what I'm going to say is already there. So if you want to read that on your own, you can do that. Let me see if there's anything here I do want to say, though. This is significant. When you see God speaking in a revelatory way in the Bible, it is never, you won't find God telling somebody what job to take or who to marry unless, so it's not private, unless it's has to do with God's whole people. You see? So like when God told Hosea to marry Gomer, that wasn't about who to, so you can't read that and say, see, God tells us who to marry. No, that was an example, that was to be a proclamation to the people of Israel. So God never gives us private words to live on all by ourselves. When God is speaking prophetically in this, through prophets and words in the Bible, he does it when he's moving redemptive history forward, when he is about to act and do something, or when he's already acted and is going to explain what he did. And then he's quiet again. Did you know this? All through the Bible, God speaks in a big way, and then he's quiet again for a period. And the people just live on the Word. Then he sends new prophets, new people to give more revelation, because he's about to do something else, and then he does something else, and he's quiet again. You see? So revelation has always ceased through the whole Scripture and only begins again when God's going to do something big and move redemptive history forward. And so we shouldn't be surprised to find ourselves in a period of not new revelation right now. Will there be in the future when the heavens open and Christ comes down? I expect Jesus is going to speak. And there will be new revelation again, but not until the last time, the last day. So any questions before we close? Seth.
Talking about the third and final when you're talking about the third infallible rule and then the third principle under there, which speaks of the scope of Scripture, is that where you would point people when people try to draw multiple different meanings out of the same Scripture? That what the Bible teaches us is that there's one true meaning, though there may be multiple applications.
Yes. And I would add to that and say that the one true meaning is often not just what's plain to the original audience. That the one meaning is sometimes, is in fact often in the Old Testament always, in light of Jesus, but that's what it meant originally. It's still only one meaning. Some people say that when you interpret the Old Testament in light of the New, you're adding the New Testament meaning to the original Old. No, you're not. You're explaining what it originally meant, that they couldn't fully grasp at that time. So the one meaning is big, often. So, very good. All right, why don't we close with prayer?